Grace and peace to you from Mission 119 Ministries. This is the eighth and the final lesson in the series through Galatians titled The Grace Gospel Under Attack. This lesson is titled Grace Applied, and our primary text will be chapter 5, verse 26, and the balance of chapter 6. And so we'll do a little review and get into this final chapter of this wonderful epistle that we've been studying for the past seven lessons. Reviewing and always, you know, when you go through a book of the Bible, it's so critical to always have your grounding. You know, you don't start in chapter 6, even though today's lesson is primarily chapter 6. The material in chapter 6 really started in chapter 1, and to get our hands around it, we always have to be mindful of how do we get to where we are in chapter 6, what came before that. And of course, I'm not going to go through and repeat everything, but I do want to hit some highlights. The issue throughout the book is faith alone in Christ alone. And a lot of Christians, if maybe even most Christians, would agree with that statement, but they don't all mean the same thing. And so we've stressed here how we have to really look at this. And when we say faith alone, we mean faith alone. That's what Paul says. He warns in chapter 1, verse 9, he warns against those who are adding to this faith alone in Christ alone. The book of Galatians is to a collection of churches in the Galatian province. And after Paul planted these churches, some false teachers came in. And the convention is to refer to them as Judaizers, and that is convenient here, and I will continue to do so. These false teachers were adding to faith alone in Christ alone. They didn't need to come in and just say that Paul was wrong, but that Paul didn't give them the whole story. And Paul says a perverted gospel is faith in Christ plus anything else. And I will tell you, most churches today, even if their formal statement of faith says faith alone in Christ alone, if you'll kick the tires just a little bit, you'll find that they, in fact, reject faith alone in Christ alone. And they fill in something, plus something. And Paul says plus anything else. For example, a repentance of sins, or living in a certain way, or getting baptized. These may all be good things that we should do, but they're not prerequisites for becoming a Christian. And that's what Paul is stressing. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 to 24, Paul defends his gospel. His gospel is faith righteousness to people. We get Jesus' righteousness not because we've merited it. This is grace. It's given to us freely. We receive this free gift by faith. And we can never be righteous, but he can be. And so we have this by faith righteousness. And Paul wants his audience to know that his gospel has divine origin. This is not something he concocted. It's not even something he got from the Apostle Peter or other leaders in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2 stresses that his message has divine sanction. Chapter 3 stresses the supremacy of Paul's message about faith and grace to the message of the Judaizers about law. The Judaizers no doubt came in and started saying things like, well, how are you supposed to live? Surely there's a standard. Surely you can't just go around and do whatever you want and think whatever you want, say whatever you want, and that sort of thing. And that sort of thing still happens today. And what we've seen in this book is Paul addresses those issues. That is, how, under his gospel of grace, whereby people are become Christians by faith alone in Christ alone, and also he says that they are sanctified, they grow in the Lord also in the same way, that is by faith. You know, Paul answers the question of how now shall we live? Is this a license to do whatever we want? Are we saying there's no consequences for a sin? Paul says, you know, no, that's not at all the case. And I'll read a little to you from chapter 3. There were some critical verses there. And I think they're verses most people just, they seem to not be aware of. That's all I can say. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2. This only would I learn of you, Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And of course, this is a rhetorical question. These people became Christians and they received the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, not because they had done something to earn it. They had not done works of the law. They had not gotten circumcised, committed to keeping the Ten Commandments, any of that stuff. They simply had faith. It was the hearing, they heard the gospel, and they had faith. They received this truth by faith, and that's it. That's how they received the Spirit of God. And Paul adds in verse 3 then, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? This is talking about what we sometimes call sanctification, the process of growing in the Lord, of becoming more spiritually mature, of becoming more Christ-like. Paul says something that's rather obvious, and yet so many people seem confused about this issue. Paul says, don't you realize that if your first step as a Christian was by the hearing of faith, it was receiving the Spirit of God by faith, if that was step one, why would you think step two would be by works? You know, if step two couldn't, you know, were by works, you would have expected step one to be by works as well. It makes no sense. That is, if you've begun this process by faith, receiving the Spirit by faith, you're not going to be made perfect or mature by the flesh. You're going to be made perfect or mature also by a work of the Spirit in your life as you live out your life in faith. It's that simple. So Galatians 3:24 and 25 are also helpful because people, no matter how many times you read in the New Testament about the law and that the law is a covenant, is no longer obligatory. It's quite simple. The law was a contract between Israel and God. And in 33 AD, on a Friday, in my estimation, God died on a Roman cross, bringing this covenant of the law to an end, but also inaugurating in his blood a new covenant. So the law was never meant to be permanent in that sense, but it also was never meant to be the means by which people get saved. That is, they don't get saved because they're keeping the law. They don't become really good Christians, really holy people, because they're keeping the law. In fact, what Paul suggests is that's just not possible. But the law was good, and the law had purposes then and now it has purposes. And Paul says in 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. That's a very old word, but it's the idea of a tutor type idea up until you're an adult. And the law served that role. And the King James says to bring us unto Christ, but really it's until Christ would come, and that would be the end of it. But not that the law was going to justify you. He says that we might be justified, there it is, by faith, just like chapter 3, verse 2. That's the first bullet on the slide. Verse 25 says, but after that faith has come, or after that the faith has come, which of course came with Christ, we're no longer under this schoolmaster. So anyone who tells you that you're under the law is simply wrong. It's stated explicitly here. It's stated explicitly in Hebrews and several other places. So we're told over and over. Now, does that mean, because the people always ask, well, do you have to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, Paul answers that, and I'll look at verses here in a moment in chapter 5 by way of review. But the law is a covenant never applied to you if you're a Gentile anyway, and even as to the Jewish people, it terminated in the first century. But salvation was always by faith. Paul would argue that in Romans 4, for example, with the example of Abraham. And he's saying here in Galatians 3, the law had a purpose. And really its purpose is to point to Christ. And we understand that our salvation is by faith alone. And we're no longer under a schoolmaster, because now that Christ has come, you don't need the tutor to point to him. We can look just at Christ. look back at what he did on Calvary. Chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again." He had a travail in birth, in a sense, of birth pains in evangelizing them, bringing them to faith. But now that they've gotten away from a grace gospel to a performance gospel where they need to do in order to be a Christian, in order to be sanctified, it's like Paul is travailing in childbirth a second time with these people. It's not that they've lost their salvation, but Paul's back in this beginning process, as it were, as if they needed to be born again. But here the issue is not their eternal salvation. Here the issue is that Christ would be formed in them. That's the sanctification process, whereby we change and we become more Christ-like. Christ is formed in us in our actual experience, how we think, talk, and act. And so Paul is travailing again because they have stepped away from grace to law, and he knows it won't work. So he's trying to get them back on track. Well, after Paul goes through all this heavy theology, he really gets to the punchline in a lot of ways in chapter 5. And he answers this question that's so critical. And I spent a great deal of time on this in the last lesson. If you haven't listened to the prior lesson, number 7, and you're interested in this issue of walking in the Spirit, I would refer you back to that. We'll review it quickly here. But it's a very fundamental and basic question. If we're not under the law, then what do we do as Christians? How do we live? And this is a problem that gets a lot of people off track. They just think there has to be a list. They don't look at the absurdity of it from one standpoint of, the Pharisees had a list and Jesus had very little good to say about that. And how absurd it would be if all we've done as Christians is replace the Pharisees' list with another list that kind of looks the same. But in Galatians, Paul said in chapter 3, and it's why I had these verses on the prior slide, you became Christians by the hearing of faith. You need to grow by the hearing of faith. And that's what this is all about. So when someone says, well, what do I do if I'm under the law? How are we supposed to live? The answer is right here. Paul says, "This I say then, walk." That's an expression. You could read it as live. Walk or live in or by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. And what will happen? You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice how he focuses on the lust. That is the desires, the internal heart motivations. See, that's our problem. You can go read the book of James, and he talks in the first chapter there about how internal heart motivations give rise to sin and death. And we have in our flesh a sin nature, and we have these lusts, these desires, and they're never going to go away. But you don't have to live on the basis of those. And if you're going to live a godly life, you cannot do it in the flesh. That's why trying to be a law keeper, as Paul's addressed in the prior 4 chapters, doesn't work. Our flesh is corrupt, so as soon as we try to rely on our own resources to be godly, we're going to fail. So what we have to do is rely on that part of us that has been renewed when we became a Christian, and that is the Spirit within us. So we walk in the Spirit, that is, by the he's referencing the Holy Spirit, but it's that part of us that's new that can now do this, and we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. In contrast, we'll carry out the desires of the Spirit. So in verse 17, Paul says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Paul spends a great deal of time in Romans 7 on this very issue, and if you've not gone and really studied through that, I'd urge you to do that. He's dealing there with the very same issue. Paul says, "Look, I tried it. The flesh is battling against the Spirit against the flesh. I know what I want to do, I know what I should do, I know what God says to do, and then it doesn't always happen." And he ultimately, it has to say, look, if I'm going to do it by the flesh, I'm going to fail. And so Paul says here, if you'll walk in the Spirit, if you'll be led by the Spirit of God, you won't be under the law and therefore in bondage and set to fail in this matter of having Christ formed in us, in this matter of being a Christian and living the way God would have us live. So we need to live by the Spirit, and if we do that, we're not under the law. Now, that doesn't mean in any sense that we're just doing whatever we want. In fact, we are living out the righteousness of the law, but we're doing this because we are living by the Spirit. It is the enablement of God that by His Spirit that allows us to do this, to have victory as a Christian. Now, in 524, our text today starts in 526, but for context, I want to start reading in 524. Paul says, "And they that are Christ," that's Christians, "have crucified the flesh with its affections and lust." That doesn't mean that your flesh is gone. If you think that's happened and you no longer have any affections and lusts that shouldn't be there, you're very deceived. When we become a Christian, it's not like it is on a computer where you can go to those old memory files and just drag them to the trash and delete them and then they're gone. That would be nice if it were. It'd be nice if we could just forget all those things and they weren't a part of us anymore. But the flesh is there until we get a resurrection body. And what Paul's saying, though, is we're not under the dominion of that anymore. We are crucified the flesh, and so we're free from that if we live in the Spirit. And so if we'll live in the Spirit, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know, we became a Christian by an act of God. We call it the new birth, and it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. We're regenerated, and the Spirit indwells us. That's how we became alive. Now he says, now you need to walk in the Spirit. You started that way. You need to continue that way. It sounds a lot like what he said in chapter 3. So in verse 26, the new verse, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So what happens here is, as in all of Paul's epistles, when he finishes setting out all the very deep theology, he gets very, very practical in a sense of kind of the day-to-day, where the rubber hits the road, and we need this. We need to see that, yes, living by the Spirit, we should produce the fruit of the Spirit, and those are generally described in chapter 5, things like love and self-control or temperance, depending on your translation, and a kindness and all that. But those are general, and now he's gonna focus on some very specific areas where this idea of a grace gospel being lived out matters. And so the whole idea that, you know, under this grace gospel, you're just going to do whatever you want without consequences is absurd. In fact, the greatest motivation for us as Christians is this grace gospel that, you know, we could live in the Spirit and not carry out the deeds of the flesh. This enables us to do these things. And Paul's going to call out two critical areas. And I would suggest to you that these are areas where, by and large, the American church has failed. I hate to sound like a cynic about that, but it has in a lot of ways. And I'll try to focus some attention on that. But we have to apply these things individually, but also think about it as a church and what we should be doing. And so we'll see some of that here. So you see almost this break. Verse 26 should have gone with chapter 6. Chapter 5 should have ended at 25 because that brings it to a close. And then he begins this very specific application in verse 26. He's calling out a bad attitude. And I'll say to you, remember, living to the flesh is living on the basis of the lust and affections of the flesh. Living in the Spirit is living on the basis of the desires of the Spirit. And those two are their opposites. And so what Paul's really talking about in verse 26, you can fall back on that old stuff, that affections and lust of the flesh, which is what he called out in verse 24. So he says, for example, don't be desirous of vainglory. This is what I call selfish ambition. This is going to be contrary to what we need to exhibit, which is love and service for others. So he says, don't be desirous of vainglory. You know, you're out and, you know, being motivated primarily by what you can get, provoking one another, envying one another. Those aren't the same things. When you're motivated primarily by your own internal lust patterns, your ambition to forward whatever your agenda is, there's a couple things that will happen. Is one, to the extent you think you've already got what you need and what you're after, you're going to provoke or challenge other people when it's necessary in your mind to protect what you've got. And if you think you don't have everything you need, you're going to find someone else who has it, and you're going to envy what they have, and you're going to go after it. So this is an attitude that's completely contrary to the Spirit, contrary to what walking the Spirit should look like as we interact with people in the church, people around us. So looking at chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, we're in an area in Galatians where frequently folks who are teaching and preaching will pick out a single verse and quote it and apply it in some way that, you know, perhaps it's a fair application, but it's certainly not what Paul was dealing with in context. And so, because one could look at number two and bear you one another's burdens may mean that I should give you rent money when you need it. And maybe I should. I'm going to get to that in a moment. But that doesn't seem to be at all the context. So let's look closely at it. In contrast to verse 26 in the last chapter where we started, that sort of called out this selfish ambition, proper thinking should issue in both love and service. If we're walking in the Spirit, one of the things you're going to see in our lives is that we will serve the needs of others. We will love others. And verse 1 here in chapter 6 assumes somebody has fallen into some kind of sin problem. And we need to look very closely at this. Who is tasked with helping this person? In a sense, everyone is, but not everybody has the same job. He says, let's start with what he doesn't say, right? Christians are known for shooting their wounded, in a sense. You know, someone gets caught up in some problem, and it's easy to be judgmental. And I'm not talking about just calling out the sin for what it is, if that's necessary, but how we treat that person and how we deal with the issue. And how we start thinking our mind, I could never do that. I would never have done what they've done. Those kinds of things, that's not what we're told to do here. In fact, what it says is, you which are spiritual. Paul turns first to the mature person. He wants someone with relative maturity to come alongside the person overtaken in a fault. He has a concern that a novice might get overtaken in the same fault. So he reaches first to the mature spiritual person. He says, restore such a one. That is, you know, you take a role in helping restore this person who's overtaken in a fault, and do it in a spirit of meekness. You can find a similar pattern in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at the end of that chapter, starting around verse 24. And I'd refer you to go read that chapter. It's a very similar sort of thing. In both places, Paul mentions this issue of meekness or humility. Why humility? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is that if you're not humble and you approach somebody with arrogance, you're just not going to succeed. If your goal is really to help restore somebody, you're there because you care about them. And you realize, one, you've had your faults in the past. You may have your faults now. And you could do the very fault they've done. You're not beyond that. So you come to them in a spirit of meekness. And he says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He's acknowledging that the very thing we want to help this person overcome, we could fall victim to. And so it needs to be somebody who approaches this not in arrogance, because they're you know, a haughty spirit comes before a fall. In humility, it's so critical. If you don't have humility, you're not going to restore people. If you get yourself in the business of doing Christian counseling and working with people that got problems, If you don't have humility, you're not going to help any of them. But then verse 2, this is not just a spiritual person, meaning mature. He speaks to the other Christians in general. He says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? It's to love one another. How are you going to fulfill it? Well, you need to bear one another's burdens. You say, which burdens? Are we talking about paying the rent? No, it's verse 1. This person's been overtaken in a fault. They've got a problem. This isn't somebody that hit their finger with a hammer and let a curse word loose. This is somebody that's got a constant problem, and they're having trouble working through it. They probably are working through it on the basis of the flesh, the very issue that Paul has said throughout this book won't work. You've got to walk in the Spirit. That's usually where the failing is. But these issues are not easy to overcome. It's easy to talk about things and say, well, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. But for someone who's struggling with it, maybe they've got a drug addiction or whatever it may be, it's not that easy. And other Christians, even people who are new Christians, who maybe they're not the one that needs to go walk alongside them, they're not the spiritual one that Paul talks about in the first verse, they can still help bear their burdens. How do they do that? Well, I think in a lot of ways, and one of them is to be praying for those people. Another is helping as you can help. And there are ways to do that are different than maybe the more the counseling type of situation that he may envision in the first verse. But we can come alongside people and help in whatever way that we're able to help. And certainly our attitude toward them, we've learned something about somebody perhaps. And I'll just tell you, I've had this come up a number of times. I find out that somebody's cheating on their spouse or something, and I want to work with them to hopefully help with this and hopefully see a marriage stay together. But if you come into it with the wrong attitude, you're not going to help anybody. And so part of carrying one another's burdens, this pictures compassion. This pictures helping how you're able to help and so that you can fulfill the law of Christ. So what does walking in the Spirit look like? Well, I'll tell you what, when you're dealing with other people, it looks like loving them. It looks like helping them even when they're in their darkest hours. That's what it looks like. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. This is what we do. God enables us to do this. Grace serves. Now, in verses 3 to 5, for if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Verse 5 is odd. Every man bears his own burden. Verse 2 told us that we should bear other people's burdens. Well, let's put the pieces together. The subject matter's not changed. He's still dealing with a person who has fallen in a fault and how we come alongside and we foster restoration. And we won't all play the same role, but we all have a role to play in caring for others and soul care. So in verse 3, we see this person in a fault, it's real easy to start making comparisons and casting judgment. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us to pretend what they've done isn't a sin or to say it's not or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about the judgment. But as soon as I start thinking along the lines of I'm better, and we may not say it this way, but we're thinking it, I'm better than him. I wouldn't have cheated on my wife like he's done to his wife, or I wouldn't have this addiction like this person has this addiction. That sort of thinking, that sort of comparison game is a terrible thing for a Christian to get into, and it's easy. It's easy to look at somebody and automatically, it almost pops into our head ways in which we see ourselves in light of them, and we shouldn't do that. And he tells us, just as he did in verse 1 when he said, or verse 2, 1 and 2 about the person that comes alongside to help needs to consider themselves so they don't fall in the same fault. He's saying something here. If you think you're something, and I think he has the idea of comparing yourself to people, in light of seeing this person in a fault, you start thinking pretty highly of yourself because after all, you haven't done what they've done. He says, you're thinking yourself to be something when you're really nothing and you're deceiving yourself. Instead of playing those comparison games, instead of having a haughty view of yourself, let every man prove his own work. Prove's an interesting word. It's the word you would use to test the quality of something, not with a view to what it is, but the quality of it, like the quality of faith, the quality of your own work. And so instead of saying, well, my work is better than his work, I should just look at my work and let it stand and be proven on its own basis. And then I can rejoice in myself alone and not in another. What he's talking about there is no comparisons. Our basis for having some pride or confidence in what we've accomplished by God's grace through his enabling and the gifts he's given us should be the work we've actually accomplished, not comparing it to somebody else's work. And so he says, let every man prove his own work. Don't prove their work. It's not your job to prove my work or mine to prove yours. And when you get into that comparison game, it's a bad road to go, and you will not serve and love other people when that's the way you think. So prove your own work and rejoice in your own work without comparing to somebody else. Then in verse 5, he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. You can bear another's burdens, and he said that earlier, and there's ways to do that, ways to help people, particularly in this context of having a fault. But when it comes to this comparison game that we could easily find ourselves in, well, we're in a group context, and we're seeing some people that are struggling. We see a guy that's been out of work for 3 months, and we start thinking, well, I wouldn't have done that. Maybe he's lazy, or whatever you start going through your mind. You see another a couple that are having marriage problems. You know, you see another group that you see, well, you know, this parent seems to not be able to control their teenagers. We start making those comparisons, how we would do it different. And that's counterproductive, and it's counter to walking in the Spirit. It's counter to the fruit of the Spirit, and we're not going to help anybody. Grace serves, and so we put aside all those comparisons, and we let our own work be the basis for our feeling of worth before God. We don't try to compare ourselves or to others. We don't one-up them. In that sense, we all bear our own burden. I'll answer to God for what I've done with the gifts he's given me. You'll answer to God for what you've done with the gifts he's given you. You will not answer for other people. You will answer for how you responded to other people and how you tried to bear their burdens in the sense of helping them through tough times. Well, verses 6 to 8. Now the topic changes a little. We've seen that grace serves, it loves other people, it helps other people. Grace also gives. For some reason, people just do not like hearing things from the Bible about giving, including writing checks. And that's unfortunate because the Bible says a great deal about it. And I will tell you that this is a section on giving, and Paul will not mention tithing. He never does. He doesn't teach it. The New Testament does not teach tithing as a requirement. That was part of the law. That's why when you hear it preached in a church that you should tithe, it's always based on usually a verse in Malachi. They go back to something that doesn't even apply to us. Does that mean you shouldn't give? No. Does that mean if you shouldn't give 10%? I would suggest that 10% is a good start, and what God anticipates is you would not say, my work is done. I gave my 10%. You're not required to tithe, but the Spirit should lead you to give as God has given to you. And what I have found is that people who have a giving spirit, in that sense that they are generous with their money toward the work of God, God tends to give them more money. I'm not saying that they're rewarded for their giving. What I'm saying is that it just seems that way, that a lot of the Christians I've met that have considerable financial means seem to have a generosity with that. And it's as if God sort of knows that, you know, this person can manage their money well, manage their finances well, and use them in an appropriate way. Look at what he says here, verse 6. Let him that's taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. You know, it's possible that after these Judaizers came and deceived so many of the Galatians that they became remiss in their giving toward their teachers, the people, the elders in the churches that were the ones that, to some extent, the Judaizers have come in and said, well, those guys, they're telling you what Paul told you, and that's not right. And so they stop writing checks, right? All good things is material and financial substance. This suggests that even in the very early church, there were people that depended in part or perhaps in whole in a vocational ministry. That is, you know, we certainly see Paul and others in the Bible that are working what we would call today bivocational. Paul was a tent maker. He would do that while also being active in the gospel ministry. And people gave Paul money, but he also worked. But we have this idea pretty early on, it seems here, that there may have been people already who were given to full-time teaching, and they depended on the giving of the church as they spent their time in teaching and prayer and leading the church. And that's, of course, is common today, but you'll hear some folks say that isn't in the Bible. It does seem to be here. There's an expectation by Paul that the folks in these churches will share of their material substance with those that teach. So this isn't just like a Sunday school teacher. This is somebody who is devoting a substantial amount of their life to the welfare of the church and the teaching of these people. And Paul says you need to communicate to them. He doesn't mean talk. He means give. All good things. So this verse 7 is one of those verses I mentioned earlier that gets quoted in a lot of good sermons, and it sounds great, and it's almost always completely divorced from the context. Paul isn't just doing a verse about this and a verse about that. When he says in verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, he's talking about the giving in verse 6. And so the danger of me suggesting, as I did earlier, that the New Testament does not carry over the requirement that was under the law of Moses of tithing. Someone may think, well, I'm free to not give, and why should I anyway? Well, you should, because God expects you to, and if you're walking in the Spirit, you will actually want to. Nobody will have to persuade you to. It's that simple. If you go to a church, and you should, they have bills to pay. It costs a lot of money to keep that building open, and the preacher gets a salary, and generally speaking, he's not getting a big one, but he should be paid, and verse 6 says that explicitly. So we should be givers, and we need to understand when we make a decision with our finances that we would rather have more nice material stuff and not give to the gospel ministry. Paul says in the strongest of words, be not deceived. When you decide, well, I'm free of the tithing thing, or I don't care about the tithing thing either way, and I'm just not going to give, you are deceiving yourself. Why? God's not mocked. Say, well, who's mocking God? You are. A pastor a long time ago, a mentor of mine, he said, you know, you don't have to tithe, but when you write your check, put in the memo line, God, this is what I think of you. And that really hit me. I think that's right. We need to look to find ways as we become more mature and better with our money, more self-control, to be better givers and to enjoy it. You know, Paul would say elsewhere, God loves a cheerful giver, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talks a lot about giving. It should be a desire of our hearts to give and to give more. And we don't all have the same amounts to give. That's never the issue. But as God has prospered us, we should desire strongly to give. But if we make a decision that we're just not going to do it, that's not walking in the Spirit. It's a big problem. And Paul says here, you're deceiving yourself. Don't think you can mock God by basically rolling in the resources he's giving you and never giving back of that to the gospel ministry. God isn't mocked. What does that mean? It means it's going to catch up with you and you're not going to like it. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, this gets used and applied in all kinds of contexts, and it's a general truth, I think. You could apply it to any kind of sin, but the context here is being stingy with your money. That's what it is. Not giving at the church when the cup, when the plate is passed around. And so what you sow, you'll reap. When you spend your money on most things that we spend our money on, and a lot of it we have to pay our electric bill, we have to buy food. I mean, we're sowing to the flesh, And if that's all we sow to, that's all we'll reap. But if we sow to the Spirit, look at verse 8, he that soweth to his flesh shall reap, shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, when you sow to the flesh with your money, that's where it ends. It has no eternal value beyond that. And so there's no harvest, right? This is sowing and reaping, planting the seeds and reaping later. What are you reaping? Just of the flesh, right? It may be a good meal, but that's it. That's no eternal value. Not saying it's all bad, which is not saying you can't go buy yourself a car, you need transportation for work. That's not the point. But when we sow the flesh, that's what we reap. When you sow the Spirit, what does that look like? That looks like giving money to the gospel ministry, primarily through your local church. What does that reap? Life everlasting. You're saying that's what gets me into heaven? No, that would be contrary to this whole book. But you will see a harvest from the money that you have given, and that harvest will be its impact in the gospel ministry on other people, including people who through that gospel ministry will come to Christ. And so the harvest can be life everlasting to those people in that sense. So that's the point here. What we do with our substance can be sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit, and that's so critical. Grace serves others, and grace gives. If we're walking by the Spirit, we will be cheerful givers. We will want to give to the best that we're able to give to the ministries of God. Verse 9 and 10, continuing this idea of grace gives, Paul says in verse 9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Important verses, continuing the reaping and sowing idea. And you see how the context has not changed. He was talking about communicating, that is, giving to the teachers. Then he had the reaping and sowing that folks tend to tear out of context and apply it to, you know, doing some kind of sin. And they pull it away from what it's really about, which is sowing money in spiritual matters so that you can reap a spiritual harvest. And here he says, don't get fatigued or tired in doing well. You know, when you give money, it's not like sowing to the flesh where you give and immediately the dinner's brought out to you. You give and immediately you're in a new car. You give spiritual matters, you sow to the Spirit, and you may not see the consequence in your lifetime, or you may not see it for several years. That money may go to the other side of the planet on some mission field, and you just don't really see what's happening. You have to leave that to God, but I'm just saying, that's the fact of it. And you can become weary, like, I'm giving. And Paul says, in due time, in due season, you will reap if you faint not. If you endure in this lifestyle of giving, you'll reap. And I think this has to do with, you know, perhaps in an earthly sense, you may see some of the reaping. You may see some of the product of your giving. You may hear a report from a missionary and the good things that have happened. You know, you may give and the youth room at the church is redone, and you may see that, and that's a good thing. But when you're in heaven and you stand before Christ and you're giving an accounting for your life at the Bema judgment that Paul so frequently speaks about, those who were cheerful givers, they love to give because they had a heart for the gospel ministry. They're going to reap because the Lord's going to reward them richly. And that's the idea here. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity. Now, what gives you opportunity? God's given you the resources and you have a place to give. So as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now, this is unique. This is probably the only place in the New Testament that explicitly would have us giving our money to help people that is not just people of the household of faith. He says, especially unto them who are the household of faith, meaning other Christians. But this has to do in verse 10 with giving to help all people, not just Christians. This is where you would get support for the idea, for example, of supporting through your local church a food pantry, supporting through your local church something else that provides, you know, relief maybe for homeless people or counseling, marriage counseling to people, and it's open to anybody to come. Those sorts of things. What's happened to the conservative Christian churches in America? I mean, we've certainly got the ones that have jumped ship and become liberal, and I don't mean that politically. I mean, they've abandoned the Word of God. But a lot of those who have abandoned the Word of God, they do good for other people. Like, that's their thing. They've got into the social programs, and they're doing these things, which is a good thing, and don't get me wrong. Unfortunately, they've given up the Word of God and replaced it with what they may call a social gospel or whatever. And on the other side of the coin, conservative, theologically conservative churches in America spent 100 years protecting certain doctrines, and they're correct doctrines, like the inerrancy of Scripture. But the helping others, the reaching out into the community, not without exception, but largely, wasn't done. And it's one of the reasons they've been seen as becoming irrelevant. It's one of the reasons you've seen the growth of the so-called emerging church movement, where there's such a focus on some of these other things, like reaching out to the community, that are missing in so many conservative churches that are just inwardly focused. They want to protect their doctrine. And a lot of them have an idea that it's just not the task to do for people who aren't Christians. And Paul anticipates that as individuals, as we have opportunity, and I think that's individuals, we're going to do good for all men. It's hard to believe that the church couldn't, you know, corporately have a role in that as well. And I'm just suggesting that it's just not being that much done, and this is a bad problem. Having our doctrine right is step one. This application and throughout chapter 6 of this book, that's step two, except the steps kind of come together, right? We need to be doing both, and there's just too much of some churches, particularly here in the South, the United States, that have sound doctrine, but they are not making a footprint in their community with the gospel or with any kind of doing good unto all men. It's a big problem. So Paul says to us, don't get weary of doing good, including doing good with your money. And as you have opportunity, do good. Do good to people who are outside the church. Do good to people who are inside the church. Love doing good for people. Look for those opportunities. Verse 11 and 12, you see how large a letter. Now, Paul's going to change topics here as he brings the book to a close. And what I would say is, in this last section, grace glories in the cross. Paul says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand. People have debated, and there's just no way to settle it. You know, why did Paul wasn't saying the letter's long. He was saying he wrote in large letters. And it may be that he had an eyesight problem, but we don't know. Paul was very educated. There's no question he was literate. But people debate it, but it matters not. Paul took extra care in this letter and wrote it by his own hand rather than using a stenographer or what's sometimes called an amanuensis, who he could dictate a letter to, and it was their job to write and legibly write a letter. Verse 12 says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And in this closing the letter, Paul gets back to something about the motivations. He just said, you know what? Grace serves, grace loves, grace cares, grace gives. What are the Judaizers that brought in all the bad doctrine? What are they all motivated about? Are they motivated to love and serve? No, they're motivated to try to get these people to start getting circumcised and following the law, because they want to avoid persecution from other Jewish people. That's it, to avoid persecution. That's not a proper motive for a Christian. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What a contrast. The Judaizers, the false teachers, the performance gospel people, they want you as a feather in their hat. They want to get you away from this idea that you can live a righteous life by the enabling Spirit of God and get you into a rules-keeping, performance-type gospel. And these people, Paul says, they want to get you circumcised, and they're going to glory in your flesh, kind of, right, your flesh that you're cutting off. They're going to take glory in that. It's like a notch on their gun or something like that. And Paul says, God forbid that I would glory, but if I was going to glory, I would only glory in the cross, right? Why? Because the cross is what makes it all possible. The cross makes it possible for people to be saved and to have Christ formed in them. And he says, these people, these Judaizers, you know, they fear persecution in the world, but I'm dead to the world. I'm crucified to the world. Paul's not worried about the world. He's not worried about the persecution. He's worried about preaching a proper, clear gospel that's based on the cross of Christ and what he's been talking about in this whole book. Well, as he brings it to a close, verses 15 and 16, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Verse 15 is the rule. The rule is that circumcision doesn't avail you anything. So to be clear, you know, throughout this book, circumcision is the hallmark of these people returning to, or in the case of the Gentiles, adopting this law-keeping system. And Paul says, look, it's okay to be circumcised, but it doesn't avail you anything regarding your salvation or sanctification. Being Jewish or not, circumcised or not, it doesn't avail you anything. What's profitable toward your salvation? That is, being a new creature. When you were saved, there was a work of the Spirit, you're indwelt of the Spirit, you've become a new creature. Yeah, you have the old flesh, but you are something new, and you are enabled to live and walk and move in a whole different way. And those who understand that, those who have moved beyond the rules-keeping performance gospels that so many churches teach, and they've accepted this very simple idea that if I want to not do the deeds of the flesh, I want to live in a way that pleases God, I have to, and there's no other way to do it, I have to walk or live by the Spirit of God. I have to have the grace enablement of God to apply the Word of God to the problems of life, what we talked about in the last lesson. And that's the rule. And Paul speaks to those who are still accepting the rule, not those who have set it aside for a performance gospel, not the Judaizers, but those who are still under a grace gospel. And they're trying to be sanctified by grace as well. He says, those who are walking, living by this rule, what's the rule? It's on the basis of being a new creature. It's grace. He says to you folks, peace and mercy, and also peace and mercy to the Israel of God. This does not mean the church. This means the Jewish Christians as opposed to the non-believing Jews, and I suspect many of the Judaizers who are nothing but perhaps non-believers. And Paul's not completely clear about that, but he seems to want to call out the true Israel as opposed to the Judaizers who really don't seem to be. And the true Israel of God would be those who are Christian Jews. The last two verses in the book, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You know, Paul said earlier, these guys are trying to avoid persecution. In Paul's day, slaves would often have a tattoo or something that marked them as being owned by somebody. His tattoo, his mark to show ownership, is the marks in his body from being whipped, from being persecuted, not for teaching a Judaizers or performance gospel, but for teaching a grace gospel about Jesus Christ. And he said earlier in the book that these people, these false teachers, have troubled you. He says, let none of them trouble me anymore because, frankly, they're cowards. And I bear the marks of Jesus, he says. And it's a proof to the fact that what he's teaching is the truth, because the world will generally reject it, and they've persecuted him for it. As he closes the book, he says, brethren, he speaks again to these people. He's not doubting their salvation. He speaks to them as fellow Christians. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's so key. It has been such a focus in this book on the spirit that he ends it that way, to be with your spirit, the grace of God to your spirit, enabling your walk as a new creature in Christ. Well, some applications as we bring the whole series to a close. This book was all about salvation being by grace through faith alone. And I've tried to emphasize in every lesson and in the very strongest terms, faith alone really means that. It means plus absolutely nothing. And you can't start reasoning it out and saying, well, if I were God, you'd have to be a really good person to be a Christian. Let God be God. Let grace be grace. And let the gospel of faith alone be faith alone. Not faith plus works, faith plus commitments, faith plus a contractual arrangement with some quid pro quo, faith plus a payment plan where I kind of prove I'm saved a month at a time as I get a little better, that kind of thing, or faith plus keeping the law, which was the specific performance gospel prevalent in the first century and one that is still happening today, as I've suggested before. Application point two, Christians are crucified in Jesus Christ, and as new creatures, we should walk by the Spirit and reflect the fruit of the Spirit, which should have an outworking in how we serve others and even in our giving. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. One of the hallmarks of maturity is how we handle our money. And it's no surprise, you know, how we serve others and how we handle our money. I mean, that'll show right off whether you're walking in the Spirit. Well, third, there is victory in the Spirit, not the flesh. A lot of times, you know, churches do a lot of things. They're good things, but they don't always forward a person becoming more mature, more sanctified. And the reason is because the victory is in walking in the Spirit and not the flesh. And so programs and systems of do's and don'ts, sometimes that's, you know, you go to a discipleship class and, well, here's the 8 things you need to do to be a disciple. Those things don't usually work. It's not programs. It's not a system of do's and don'ts. It's not your own resources because you don't have them. It's not your self-discipline. It's walking in the Spirit. That is where the victory is. The last thing I would just say is enjoy grace. Never let what you know, you know, cause contentions with other people, cause you to be just unhappy. It just doesn't make sense. The grace gospel sets us free, and it should be a source of joy and confidence. So enjoy grace. God bless you.